and some prayer time about just the privilege of coming alongside y'all on Sundays and Wednesdays with people who are hungry, people who are desiring to hear the Word of God. And then obviously that a lot of times not being the case when we're back, if you will, in the mission field. We could tonight, for the teachers, particularly Connie and Michael, Joshua, Kathy and James, there's a verse in NIV translation from Proverbs 11:25. The second part of it says, "For he who refreshes, let him be refreshed." That is definitely one of my prayers here tonight. For you people that are laboring in the Word, I truly, truly desire that that y'all will be refreshed. I really do. And then for the rest of us, if we can just, man, hunger, not for whoever's up here conveying simply information about a theological construct, but truly conveying who our great and glorious and wonderful King truly is. So tonight, you know, there's also a change when we think about seasons. Seasons. I know a lot of times during the afternoon, maybe we're not necessarily feeling it with regards to the temperature, but I can tell you this, I am in the mornings when I'm loading. Just that early in the morning, that coolness in the air, and that time of season, whether it's football season for some. I'm not going to go in a lot of places I was there on that. But then it also places just in regards to where you are in season. Perhaps I know that there's a lot of new studies getting kicked off. Very excited to see what our faithful King is going to do for you ladies who are in the BSF teaching. I really am excited about it. BSF, man, kicked off a huge Bible study, and I took Jacob with me. And he was intimidated, like I'm sure he was with Michael tonight. But that's part of the seasonal change and everything along those lines. And so there's some real excitement and some other things that are going on. But I wasn't necessarily going to start here, but I, over the last 2 days, have really sensed the Spirit of God convicting me or really burdening me in a particular area. And so I definitely sense that there are some here in this congregation, some here tonight, who aren't necessarily in that season of excitement and zeal for all the things that the Lord's doing in your life, but are maybe overwhelmed and burdened in some particular areas. In Galatians 6:2, Paul gives a reference, a charge, if you will, to bear one another's burdens. I'm not going to go on to talk about what he has to deal with later in verse 5, if you will, to balance that out. But one of the things that I wanted to share just briefly before we get into 2 Peter tonight, actually, James, you had mentioned Tim Keller some time ago when we were doing the Kentucky Derby. And there was a particular teaching that has stood with me from his. I'm not going to elaborate or by any means be very exhaustive on this. But I would like for us, if we could for a moment, to think about this concept with regards to bearing one another's burdens. I actually shared it with a brother Tuesday. It had really been on my heart heavy on Monday night. And that is, he says, in one very real sense, we can't truly, fully fulfill the magnitude of bearing another person's burden unless we ourselves are willing to be burdened. He said, yes, you can engage others in prayer, and yes, we can do the certain things, but we want to be mindful and careful about what James says with regards to if you can actually tangibly do something to help a brother or sister out, and yet really the disposition, your heart's attitude is more like, well, I'll pray for you, brother, and you don't do anything to alleviate that, then in one sense, man, I'm praying that the Spirit of God will work on all of us. I'm not sitting here wanting to beat anybody up with regards to stewardship. I'm truly not, because each one of us who is truly a child of the King will give an account for what you've done with everything that He's entrusted you with. That's for Him to judge and for each one of us to stand before. But I really want to exhort, if you will, in this particular area, that step out in faith and be willing to give burden. Because really what we do in the natural is we say, if I have X amount of dollars in my savings account, then I may give this to this individual. And he said, you miss out on so much of the blessing to be able to, in essence, burden yourself by faith and step out and entrust God in His faithfulness to truly, truly grow you in the midst of that sanctification process by faith. Again, I don't want to continue to belabor the fact or anything along those lines, There's obviously stuff with regards to Jesus' warning about not storing up for yourselves treasures in heaven, treasures on earth. And in this sense, this concept, I think so often what we do is we go, well, it's not for myself, it's for my immediate family. And part of the reason I'm starting with this as well tonight is I want us to get a more biblical concept of church family. And that kind of, if you will, body, the bride of Christ. Paul in that same epistle in Galatians said, be good to everyone, be kind to everyone, especially to the household of faith. And how much more for that exhortation in regards to being able to step in and do that particular kind of stuff. I apologize, because I'm not going to have notes for you guys. Man, there are people that are really, really organized. Usually the teachers that are regular up here are extremely organized. I have something somewhat sophisticated. I've got 2 pages of chicken scratch. And I'll be looking over there, glancing over there from time to time. I'm sure there'll be stuff that I add in and then stuff that obviously won't even in just 2 pages probably get addressed or hit upon. But with that being said, all joking aside, by God's grace, I have thoroughly over this last probably month or so really just immersed myself in this epistle, much like I know Joshua has in Ephesians. And in fact, tonight there will be some stuff when I'm alluding back to some of the things that he has touched on. It is by no, there is nothing in that that I'm up here trying to communicate the way that I might see something differently. I'm giving us a heads up as we go in here. One of the most beautiful things that he has done is given us a backdrop and put a right frame of mind as close as we can get to the authenticity of being there in the first century. And that is something that we're going to have to look at when we get over to some people's favorite doctrine, to others like my wife, man, a doctrine that drives them crazy. But yet in this whole epistle, there's going to be the doctrine of election that's brought up. And there is going to be the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. People were scoffing. And next week in chapter 2, we'll be able to see. It's really neat too. We had a class, a Sunday school class that has gone through Jude. You that have gone through Jude, please spend time this coming week, chapter 2 of 2 Peter. The overlap's incredible. Yes, it's the same, if you will, Holy Spirit that inspired these men. We'll deal with a little bit of the criticisms as to why some people think that they were maybe borrowing from a common source or whatever other stuff that they want to object to. But really, y'all who have just come out of Jude, I think chapter 2 is just going to be so in your face. Boom. And then for Eric and Deborah who have gone through, have y'all wrapped up 1 Peter yet? No rush? But one of the reasons I asked that, I'm not going to put you all on the spot. If y'all wanted to give like a brief intro, if you will, to the authorship of Peter or any things along those lines. Yeah, does anybody just want to share? Here's the thing. I love the way that Joshua is interactive. And it's not that I'm a guy who is just by nature wanting to be rude or mean or not really wanting to hear from y'all. I am. Truth of the matter is, there are 22 verses tonight. And I'd be curious to see how much time Josh would give you guys if in one Wednesday night he was covering 22 verses. Okay, I've got to get going a little bit here. But like I said, about the 2 pages, there's a particular style of preaching that's called impromptu. And what that style was, it's done by some conservative Quakers and some Mennonites and everything like that. And what these guys do is they don't have any notes. None whatsoever. I'm not affirming that, man, or recommending that by any of the case, but with Johnny, we talked about interpretations and how people see things. They actually, the reason behind that is they'll actually take something from Matthew chapter 10 when Jesus sends out his 12, and midway through that particular chapter when he says, kings are going to bring you before rulers and governors and everything like that, and in essence, man, don't you be thinking about what you're going to say or speak. The Spirit will bring that to mind. They are going to interpret that all the way back now as to say, man, when you're speaking on in any form or fashion at any time before God, don't meditate, don't premeditate, don't prepare on what you would share. So like I said, I'm a little past them. I've got 2 pages, but I'm nowhere near where these guys are here on this. This is going to be some rapid fire here tonight. Because there are no notes, I am going to give several scripture references. I would definitely like some help with regards to saying, hey, can you read this? Just give you a real quick heads up. Because it's in the chapter, I am going to spend about 10 to 15 minutes dealing with election. Just a heads up. Not so much about the individualistic passages, not an abundance of proof text, but an overall concept of what I think is going on that may look more accurately, again, with the historical backdrop and concept of the listeners in these epistles when they're hearing you're either chosen or you're elect. So there's going to be some rapid fire. No question here tonight. I thought Josh would like this. Karl Barth's son, Marcus Barth, wrote an 85-page paper on Romans chapter 1, verse 1. And I thought, man, for how many people would that just be grueling and agonizing? Josh would probably soak it up, and I thought, man, where would Johnny begin on something like that? That is just incredible. Real quickly, 2 Peter is one of the more objectionable books, if you will, with regards to criticism. It's one of those, if you will, that made it later into the canon. Look, there's so much of attack from all sorts of different books of the Scriptures. There truly are. And there's no way for me to even begin in a little short time frame to being able to respond to some of those. I don't know if we hear for seniors. You know, you've got Bart Ehrman in one of his more recent books entitled Forged. And he takes all of these and he examines them and he does all this stuff with them and everything like that. I'm not somebody who by any means wants to encourage us to stick our head in the sand in regards to this stuff. But I'm not going to be belaboring at all the fact tonight on the true questioning of Peter writing this. I wanted to say one thing that some of the objections is it's called pseudepigrapha. And that is when somebody in essence is writing in a false name or even the name of a book. And in essence, we have some of those. Not in the Scriptures. We definitely don't believe that. I don't believe that. But there are. Like, there's even a Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Thomas. And these guys, in essence, are writing the hope, in one sense, that they could get people to think that that's actually from Thomas, one of the 12, or this Peter that we're looking at tonight. And it's a forgery. But anyway, like I said, I don't know if we spend any time at all with our seniors before they go off to deal with any of these. Like I said, you can't exhaust every single objection and all the smoke screens and everything like that. But if people do have, if you will, in one sense, your kids have questions of saying, Dad, I'm just getting bombarded with peers and professors and everything like that. I, in a sense, don't want to just send mine off, if you will, completely unclothed in that particular arena. If I could, real quick, can I have somebody, and like I said, this is going to be some rapid fire. If any of y'all watch stuff, man, with rapid fire on any kind of things, it's going to be rapid. We're going to go through 22 verses here in a half hour, Lord willing. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. Yep, 2 Thessalonians. Actually, you can read verse 1 and 2, if somebody would for me.
Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come.
Thank you, Josh. Did you see that right there? That the apostle himself is having to deal with? In letter. There were already people going around forging stuff in the name of the Apostle Paul. And he said, hey, look, and this is with regards to the Lord's Day in this epistle. And he said, hey, don't be shaken, don't be moved by this. It's not that this came from us, one of the apostles. Now, one thing we are going to follow along with is if somebody could read 2 Peter chapter 1. And then buckle up. Yeah, the whole chapter. Yep, 2 Peter chapter 1. Thank you, Denise. So much incredible stuff. There's going to be so much beauty, too, when Josh has been teaching us from the Apostle Paul. And man, it just, again and again, people think that Paul and Jesus are at odds with one another, or Peter and Paul. Man, not at all. This deep stuff in verses like 2 through 4, with regards to this knowledge, as it's been elaborated so often, this is by no means a simply a head knowledge, an intellectual knowledge. If we had somebody who were sitting here and you had people that you really admired, really enjoyed, and you were to read a bio about that individual, sure, you could glean a number of facts about that person and you could know a great deal about them. But that is foreign to truly knowing them. They could still be a contemporary, living, far removed that you've never engaged or met. They could be somebody from any part of in antiquity. And yet, man, you don't truly know them in that sense. not going to get too graphic on this part right here, but to know, we know that some of the usage of to know would be in regards to sexual union. Okay? And in its proper context inside of a marriage, with regards to reproduction. And I'm talking for a moment about natural reproduction. I think that inside of that, there is somewhat of a physical characteristic of that child inside of that reproduction of those parents. A lot of people see some spiritual stuff inside of these 2 through 4 because we know in so many other places about that being a partaker of the divine nature, that's really synonymous with the new heart, of being born again. But what we've seen again and again is that God, through this process of sanctification, in essence, is making and doing and conforming you more and more into the likeness of His dear Son. That's definitely predestined that He would do that. And so in one sense, there's this real sense that what He is wanting to do is to reproduce Christ's reflection and likeness in us and through us in the spiritual sense of His qualifications, because that's where He's fixing to go here. Starting in verse 5, He's fixing to, in essence, man, give a call, give an exhortation, give a charge with these things that she's listed. And we'll have to see why. Why is that? What's going on with all of those? You see that in verse 5. What I wanted to point out was about this diligence. Be diligent in this. Be diligent in this. Now, somebody real quickly, please, read Philippians 2:13 for me. Thank you, Michael. For it is God who wills and works in you. Then why is Peter given this exhortation about for you to be diligent and, in essence, to do these particular things? Let me just say this. Not everything all the time, by any means, is unconditional and unilateral. Does God at times do that? Absolutely. Can He absolutely bring glory unto His name even in the midst of our sin? Yes, absolutely. But you have Peter here given an exhortation. If we could, I would liken it, and we've gone here before, so we're not going to spend a lot of time in these four verses, but to that of the fruit of the Spirit. In essence, there's a little bit of overlap in there with regards to patience and long-suffering and some of these things. And Peter is saying, put these things on. Put these things on. Verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you one passage that automatically came to my mind, and it was mentioned in here a couple of weeks ago with regards to John chapter 15 in abiding. Abide in me and I in you. Apart from me, you can do nothing. It's this whole concept of the vine and the branches from John chapter 15. Paul picks up on that, uses that same kind of imagery in Romans chapter 11 with regards to the olive tree and stuff being grafted in. But it's not that you're entrusting in any of these things for your salvation, by any means. We'll look a little closer at that with regards to verse 10, how some people have taken it to perhaps mean that, but that we're definitely not going to go there, and we'll bring hopefully some clarity. Verse 9, for he who likes these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Tell you what immediately came to my mind there. Peter at the football scene was standoffish. No, no. And then Jesus says, well, if I don't wash your feet, then you have no part of me. And then he's my all of me. He didn't have a full concept. But then even later when he did, we think about in areas where he fell short, where he stumbled. And I thought to myself, man, for Peter, man, and there's one particular movie that does Acts, and it kind of portrays him somewhat as downtrodden and downcast about how he had failed and failed. But man, I see him give an exhortation. Another thing about the date of this epistle, nobody necessarily really knows. A lot of the tradition is it's right before his execution to Nero. Okay? We know this. We know that part of what's going on in his mind here is about putting off this tent. And it's directly alluding back to John chapter 21 when Christ told him by what means, if you will, men, or that he would taste death. And we'll look at that here in the concluding part too. It's powerful. It really is. But verse 9, man, really stuck out because it says that he has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. to move forward in that. But then also from 1 Peter chapter 4, that the world thinks it's strange that you no longer continue to run in that same flood of dissipation they did. That same kind of old carnal lifestyle. They find it foreign and odd and strange that you no longer indulge yourselves in those particular kind of things. Okay. Here we go. I said buckle up. Rapid fire. A lot of the things that I'm going to be preaching here tonight and that I do continuously is balance. Balance in this Christian walk. With regards to true worshipers, we know we'll worship Him in spirit and in truth. And again, with any particular doctrine, with any particular thing, there needs to be balance. There's some people who don't want to talk about verse 10 and the concept of election that we're about to. Okay, and there's a number of reasons that I felt led that we're going to spend about 10 minutes. And we're going to look at not necessarily proof text that hold individual concepts of quote-unquote free will or you making the choice, nor are we going to look at things that are necessarily strong points on the other side. But what I want to do is see through the Old Testament and then in the New how just a concept of chosen or elect is used in some particular places. So that's where we're going. So like I said, we're going to be a couple references in the Old Testament. Then we're going to come up to Peter and see how he uses it in his first epistle. Then we're going to see how he uses it, I think, here in this particular one. May look at John, the Apostle John, when he addresses the elect lady in his second epistle. Is he actually talking about an individual? A lot of respected people would say yes. I'm under the impression that he's talking more allegorical about the church with regards to the elect lady there. But anyway, Deuteronomy chapter 7. If we could, if y'all will, there's going to be probably about 6 or 7 different places we're going to go to. You don't have to go there with me. If you'd like, we're probably only going to have 8 to 10 more things that we're going to look at all together here in the last 20 minutes here. I'm going to go to Deuteronomy 7, though. One of the privileges about having a pastor that's been teaching through the Old Testament, and of course alluding and pointing out Christ so often in every single message, never losing focus but always going back to Christ, is that we have a backdrop, even more so, man, with last week. I told him that really blessed me. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 and 7. Let me say this too before we dive into all these. On a lot of this you may say, hey man, well, you didn't deal with this verse or you skipped over this verse. It's not because I'm directly wanting to dodge anything out of its context. If you want to talk one-on-one, I would love to. Not that I have the right interpretation or the right exegesis, but it is not my intent to dodge anything. That is one of the reasons I want to deal with election here tonight. Some people have fear and trembling if you're quote-unquote not Reformed or not Calvinistic. Go to Romans chapter 9, John chapter 6, an allusion to John chapter 17, Romans chapter 8, on and on and on again. I want you, as a student of the Scriptures, to not be fearful. But to, like, one particular Bible teacher that I really respect, one aspect of his ministry is he receives call-in live shows. Somebody says, man, doesn't that make you nervous? You don't even have a screen caller who's screening what the person's calling up fixing to ask you about. He said, not if you're honest. You don't know. You just tell them you don't know. The fear would be, man, if I feel like I've got to answer every single thing that any person asks me. Yeah, there would be fear in that. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 and 7. Somebody want to read those?
You are a holy people, Lord your God. Lord your God, I have chosen you to be the people of yourself, a special treasure of all the people on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people.
Thank you, James. There's a lot of times, not necessarily always in the Greek and in the Hebrew, but a lot of times in the New Testament, chosen and elect can be used interchangeably. So just as our starting point to go on there. So we have one instance right here with God saying, hey, you are chosen. You're a chosen people. Now let's go over to the prophet Isaiah. This is the last one in the Old Testament. And then we're going to go over and we're going to start looking at what I think Peter can perhaps draw us onto. We're going to be in, and I'll just read it. I got it right here. I would encourage you, man, these are beautiful things about the Messiah. Go read these, at least these first 7 verses. Beautiful stuff. I'm in Isaiah 42. I'm going to start in verse 1. And no respectable commentator, man, doubts the seriousness that this is referring to Jesus. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Like I said, go through and read at least those next five verses. Be careful, too. I don't want to be critical of a particular ministry. But if you're going to entitle something by way of the master, let's maybe see the way that the master actually did it. He didn't raise his voice in the streets. Okay, that's just a little thing. Nothing against Ray Comfort, Kirk Cameron, love those brothers. But if we're going to title something, let's be a little perhaps more careful with actually the way Jesus did stuff. 1 Peter, as y'all know, in his first epistle on that salutation, he starts out to the elect. But I'd like to have you flip over to chapter 2 with me. 1 Peter. Guys, I know that for some of you, me dropping contacts and doing all that, here's one of the things that the Lord's recently done with me. If I have a cross-reference or something like that, yeah, my memory at times obviously will fail me, or yeah, I'll jot something down wrong, but one of the things that I want to do, one of the ways that He's impressed upon me to have a better comprehension of where stuff's located, is when I see stuff referenced and I'm going to use it where I'm speaking, I'm going to memorize the cross-reference. And with what James was doing to help us, is I would encourage you when you're seeing stuff, now that's difficult, come on, I mean, when you're in Chronicles and doing all that kind of stuff, but to have a backdrop or at least a little bit about what these people are referring to, it makes stuff so much more come alive. I mean, we're talking about the King here and His passion and His heart here. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 4. Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the Scriptures, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame." Now, there are some fascinating verses in 7 and 8 that we could probably have some fun arm wrestling over. But I want you to look at verse 9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." I'm going to stop there. Do you see that singularity there? One of the beautiful things when Christ is rebuking the Pharisees in Matthew 23, when He says that it will be taken from you and given, He uses nation singular. But Peter, when he started out this first epistle, is writing to elect pilgrims that are dispersed everywhere. So there's a plurality of people, and yet it's a nation singular. Y'all see that? And then we'll stay right there in that epistle. Look at him as he concludes. Chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. "By Salvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand." Here's what I want you to get. She, who is in Babylon, elect, together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. The she right there, he's talking about a congregation. He's talking about, in essence, that they're in Babylon. They're probably from Rome, writing this particular thing there. And Peter is saying that we're elect corporately just like you. You're like a sister of us, if you will. That's why I said when you look over at 2 John, there's a number of reasons, but I'm like James. I want to be cautious anytime we try to come in here against with a rebuttal against a respected scholar. But in the same time, well, I'll save that for the very end. I wanted to say something to encourage my brother James from a couple weeks ago, when he was talking about with reference to who is Christ actually speaking to, Judas or Satan, or both. But do you see that plurality right there about elect? Now, here's where I'm going with this. There are clearly individualistic things. Romans chapter 9, I may talk for 3 minutes on that here in just a minute. There clearly are individualistic choosings. He chose Rufus. But in that, in Romans chapter 16, it says, "Chosen in the Lord." In one sense, just like we are chosen in the Lord. So in that Ephesians chapter 1 that Josh walked us through, and he's seen this, he knows this. In fact, I've got a Reformed friend who says, "Hey, we differ on a number of things," but he said, "Hey, I think you may have a point here." When you walk through all seven of those, in the first 13 verses, it says, "Chosen in Him, in Him, in Him." And all I'm saying to you is there is nothing in Ephesians chapter 1 that specifically, directly says you were chosen to be in Him, but rather you're chosen because you're in Him. It's a corporate idea. It's a corporate concept. You don't have to go along with it and follow it, but here's the reason, one of the main reasons I wanted to share that tonight. We know that there is Jewish elitism going on rampant in that first century. Josh, when he's talked about Romans, I think he believes that there's a little bit of, if you will, Jew and Gentile things going on. And he begins to pick up with that in chapter 9, if you will, through 11, with regards to promises. But you see this whole thing about the Jews, still, if you will, going all the way back from what was said right there in Moses' day. You were the chosen ones. You were God's chosen people. And also, I'm at least wanting to point forward in this one particular thing from the Apostle Peter, is he saying, no, shift that train of mind, that way of thinking. You are the elect. You are the chosen one, both Jew and Gentile in Christ Jesus. You partake in His election. In fact, Ephesians 1:4 says, you're accepted in the Beloved. You're accepted in the Beloved. So like I said, there was a concept of that. Now, one of the reasons that I wanted to go with all this is because people that hold somewhat to what I do, they scare me a little bit on some stuff. But if we can go back to 2 Peter. Be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. I've already talked about, hey, it's not you doing these things that keeps you by any means elect. 1 Peter, same guy, says you are kept by the power of God through faith. It's the power of God that keeps you through faith. It's this whole concept of abiding in faith. Abiding in faith. That's the whole thing with regards to the Romans 11 and John 15 and everything like that. That's what keeps you. You, in essence, are in the elect. Now, Israel did not do a good job of being a light to the Gentiles. In fact, it got to the point where they were no longer allowed to even intermingle amongst them at times because of weakness and everything like this. But we who are partakers of this divine nature are to be salt and light. And in essence, man, this charge and this exhortation is because you're in the elect one, because you therefore, by definition, are elect, be diligent to put these things on so that God would get all this glory, honor, and praise with reference to this stuff. All right, we've got to move on. Oh, and this is kind of fascinating, man. At verse 10, you won't see this in the King James. I like the King James. I do. But I'm just saying you won't see this, but it is the same word. Verse 10 where he says, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. In James chapter 3, verse 2, when he's dealing with regards to the tongue, he says, in many things we all stumble. And Peter's given an exhortation here that if you'd put these things on, you won't stumble. Now, James, it's not contradictory. James is talking about in the context of the tongue, the usage of the tongue and everything like that. And I'm by no means saying that we never stumble. We do. But I would charge you with people who interpret this particular verse. They would say, find me a place in Scripture that says you who are now no longer a slave of sin must stumble. That's the charge. They're never saying that Paul doesn't say that we wrestle and we do. We do. We all experientially are confessing that we do. But they're saying, show me somewhere in there where Scripture says that you must. I talked about a passage with Jim. What they would drive home to is with the command comes the empowerment. So a verse that Jim was sharing with me was when they were out in the midst of the sea, the storm, and he finally realizes it's Jesus. Jesus says, come out to me. Man naturally can't walk on the water, but with the command of God comes the empowerment of God, as long as he was fixated on the King who was given the command. Like I said, that word, Kathy pointed this out a few weeks ago, man, this is vital. A lot of times on any of these doctrinal issues, I feel like if I could just know what the Greek is, that would solve it. But that's not true. I mean, and I'm not trying to underscore the importance of you wanting to go learn Greek. if you want to. Some people who actually know a lot of Greek will say, hey, be careful, because a little bit of Greek will get you in a whole lot of trouble. And that's because, just simply, we don't know all the syntactical usages and the verb tense and all this other stuff. But I would say this, if the answer was to simply go out there and learn Greek, and therefore, in one sense, you would derive at all right, correct doctrine, there, in a sense, would be a flood of people doing it. But you know what? People that read Greek fluently sit there and differ on doctrinal points. And that's because there's so many other things that go into this. There's preconceived notions. There's sin. Is there not? We already come to the starting point with biases to these things. And the more that we recognize these biases, man, I could go on a long deal right here about the difficulty with denominationalism, but I'm not with these biases. But my biggest thing is, I don't want you to fear being in the same home group or the same Sunday school with somebody who differs with you on a doctrinal point. Man, how often do we quote, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And the moment somebody begins to differ with you, there's a sense of you getting all worked up. You're taking it as a personal attack. And that's pride. It's a number of other things, but one of the things that's pride, because that person's conveying to you that I don't think your interpretation of that, sir, is right. Even though they might not directly be conveying it, that's what they're indirectly communicating. Transfiguration and the usage of Kent. We've got about 5 minutes here to wind this down. I left verse 10. There's so much that could be said, but I'm going to go all the way over this concept about my tent, because I want us to look at this John passage. It's beautiful. Knowing that shortly in verse 14, well, I'm going to start in 13. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. So this tent, different people see a different thing, but one of the things that he's conveying is it's temporary. Nomadic people would pop up a tent in the midst of the wilderness, but it wasn't, in essence, man, an actual home, per se. So this is just a temporary concept, man. This tent, this whole concept of God coming down and tabernacling, if you will, His Spirit's tabernacling with us right now in the flesh in this tent, but that's going to be put off and there'll be a full sense of glorification. And what I'd like for us to do is to flip over to John's Gospel and look at this from Jesus communicating to Peter, man, that what would transpire in regards to his physical death. John 21. One last concept on that whole be diligent, make your calling and election sure and everything like that. It's kind of the same concept that Paul would have, like in 2 Corinthians 13:5, where he says, examine yourself. Or in 1 Corinthians 9, the very last five verses, he talks about that he beats himself and how much more so, man, just make it. It's not that it's doing it, but it firms it inside of you with regards to, man, the spiritual manifestation of fruit and everything that God's doing through the life of a genuine believer, because they are a partaker of this divine nature. John chapter 21, verse 18. Most assuredly, Jesus speaking, I say to you, remember, he's just, if you will, reinstated Peter, that beautiful stuff, man, up there in the three time discourse there. More surely I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will gird yourself and carry you where you do not wish. You will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not want to wish. Sorry about that, I missed that whole line. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said, if I will that he remain till I come, what is it to you? You follow me. And man, there's so much principle and application, man, that we can take out of that concept. Is there not? Why is God doing this in that brother's life or in that sister's life? Does he really perceive them to be that much more spiritual than I am? And you get a hold of, man, just flesh. Just flesh. It is, and we've all been there. We all wrestle with that particular kind of thing. In other words, it's just this whole concept, man, of don't worry about it. Don't worry about him. Don't worry about it at all. In other words, man, does some of us grow up? That'd be one way of putting it, man, kind of in love. Hope. hoping for it to be. I'm speaking to myself too. We're going to conclude right here. But there was some beautiful stuff with regards to the transfiguration. And I'm going to flip back to the last few verses here in 2 Peter. And we'll be out of here. I am going to share that one final thought, though, with James. It's going to be in these last two verses. But where he begins to talk about, and here's why. Because there's scoffers that are coming in, and one of the things that they're scoffing about, man, is where's this coming of your Lord? Okay? And one of the things that Peter does here in these next few verses is he said, hey, we were with him on that holy mountain, at Transfiguration. There's something that's somewhat in-depth that we're not going to go into with regards to translations. I think the King James is actually... And the ESV also picks up on it and does a really good job on 19, but we don't have time, man, to go in there about that prophetic word. But verse 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I've told y'all before, if I mention somebody's name, man, to y'all, don't think that, oh man, that guy mentioned Finney with regards to revival. In fact, when James asked me to do this, he said, man, pray about, think about a couple of things. I suggested a couple of minor prophets that had three chapters, and then Peter was on there with three chapters. But another thing that had originally come to my mind was three separate topical teachings. Man, on prayer, reformation, and revival. And one of the things inside of this reformation was that, man, if you engage in any kind of dialogue right now with a verse Roman Catholic, they're going to say, you guys preach sola scriptura. Sola scriptura, by faith alone. There's like the five solas of the Reformation that would be distinct. And one of them is sola scriptura, in that the Scripture is the final rule and thumb for authority, not the clergy. Okay, so that's one of the fundamental differences with regards to debate, is where does the final authority lie? Okay. But one of them will be right there in verse 20. Knowing that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Hey, brother, who are you to think that, man, you're going to stand up here before these people and give us an interpretation? Understand this. That of means from. Okay? In verse 20. That of is from. So what he's saying is that none of this prophecy from all of these prophets came by these men just sitting around going, hey, what am I going to prophesy about today? No, it came by the will of God. It came by the will of God through true, legit prophets as they were moved by God and the Holy Spirit. So my thing, hopefully, to James would be for any of us, if we say, hey, we, by the grace of God, through the Spirit of God, have freedom, if you will, to interpret a particular verse a certain way, not with regards to the essentials. I think we've been pretty much affirmed in that, to where, hey, I'm not sitting around planting some home church to where I'm just some lone ranger out there, man, that's teaching all sorts of stuff that goes against the historic Christian faith. A lot of times, too, like in Jude, where it says, keep the faith. It's not talking about your individual faith, but it's the tenets, if you will, of this faith. Okay? But in here, right here, James, you already know this, but I want to give you and anybody else in this room some flexibility with regards to, man, if something that's a non-essential is laid upon you. Because so often, when you go to the commentators, and I'm thankful for them, I'm not trying to stand up here and act like I don't use commentaries. I'm not saying that at all. But a lot of times it goes into two different extremes. Josh has given an example of one sense to where you have 20 different commentators give 20 different interpretations. But you know what I find more often than that? Is in some ambiguous text, it looks like that a commentator has simply followed the interpretation of a well-revered man before him. And while there can be a whole lot of flexibility about that interpretation on some stuff, other people have seen it something slightly differently. But you'll see like a whole block of 300 years where every one of these guys has interpreted the very same way. And also I want to say is that there is freedom with regards to the motive of your hearts, that you're not trying to be innovative. Okay, there's not ingenuity going on in here. But in the same token, I want us to be mindful of the freedom and the flexibility without automatically having to say, hey man, that guy flirting around with heresy a little bit. No, we need to be careful the way that we just flippantly use heretic. We can joke about it a whole lot, but we need to be careful the way that we just flippantly put that out there. So tonight, if there'd be anybody that would want to just come up and close us out of here. And you can just close us out in prayer. I call on somebody to close us out in prayer. But I know it's time to wrap up and get out of here. Somebody else stepped out of here. So obviously, if you are here and don't know this great, glorious King that this Apostle Peter is telling us that he knows intimately, there is a King out there who has given a decree. And Paul said that that decree is that all men of worship repent. So if you're here tonight and had changed your mind about your standing with this King, by all means, get that right. By all means, get that right. I want to thank y'all for tonight. And if I could have somebody close us out in prayer.